And our missionary host had picked us up at this particular segment of our journey there at an airport in southern Brazil. And the way the flights were arranged, it was late in the day, still daylight when he met us, but towards the end of the day. We had a lengthy drive that evening to a church camp. This was a new venture for our churches in Brazil, and they wanted us to see that. And we would be staying overnight at that church camp. Well, everything in that journey, that visit to Brazil was fascinating. It was, most of it was a little mysterious, with everything being written in Portuguese and just a different culture in a developing country. Well, after dark, as we were driving, as the missionary was driving, and we came to terrain that was much more hilly than where we had started out, and the road wound through those hills. I remember a particular sign. My wife thinks I'm weird when I remember something that small and that specific. But it was a curve sign. Suddenly standing out in the bright headlights, and it showed a sharp curve to the left. The driver braked firmly as he spotted that sign, slowed right down, and we turned carefully on that sharpest curve that we had encountered that evening. After we were safely around the corner, my mind did a replay of the words on the sign. Portuguese words. Curve de morte. Curve was obvious to me. De morte, that sounds like mortal or mortality. And so with a chuckle, I asked our host, did that sign really say curve of death? And he laughed and agreed that it did. That sign was very important. It signaled something that otherwise we couldn't see coming in the dark, and quite possibly there had been some deaths on that corner, and thus the wording on the sign. However, think about it. That sign was not intended to be the focus of attention. Imagine if the driver had given all of his attention to the sign. Look, David and Karen, you'll see here a significant sign that we're whizzing past. I don't want you to blink and miss it. That wasn't what we wanted to hear from him, as we also saw the sign. Rather, the sign made him focus on the sharp curve. It made him take action that was far more important than spending time about the sign. We find some signs about Jesus in our study today. In the first days and weeks of Jesus' public ministry, there were four events that became signals of things to come. Four foundation indicators of the important elements of what Jesus was all about, and we're going to look at those four things today. Let me just take a little time to remind you of the context in which we're doing this study today. We're early in a series of studies about the life and ministry of Jesus, and we have two characteristics that are going to guide us through this study. First, we're going to follow the life and ministry of Jesus chronologically as best we can. We're going to use a harmony of the Gospels as a tool for this. Scholars for generations have worked to bring all the material from the four Gospels together into the order in which they happened. The problem is that that isn't the way the Gospel writers thought, or it's not the way they organized their material. They clustered things together. Mark, for instance, seems to cluster things geographically. So all the things that took place in Judea, he deals with together, even if there had been trips to Galilee in between. The things that happened in Galilee, he brings together, even though there had been trips back to down to Judea in between. So Mark doesn't worry about time sequence. That just isn't what's on his plate. Luke, as you spend time in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that he tends to cluster materials according to theme. If you look at Luke 15 as an example, you'll find there are several parables about lostness. They didn't necessarily come from the lips of Jesus in that order, but he had brought them together to emphasize his point. So our study will put some things in different order than what you read as you go through a gospel. The second characteristic is that we're going to study the Gospels for what they are communicating to us as those who follow Christ. Sometimes our traditions, sometimes our families, sometimes our churches have passed on to us some things that aren't what Jesus wanted. And you know that Jesus rebelled against the religious status quo of his day. Barry in his song emphasized that. He stood out. He was willing to be a fool in the eyes of the religious establishment of his day. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we just going to carry on the way we have for decades, the ways that have been handed to us? Or are we prepared to radically follow Jesus as we come to understand more of his mind, even if that changes some of our customs and traditions? Last week, we saw Jesus being baptized. You go back, you've read the story yourself. Many of you were here last week. How did he know that his Father in heaven was pleased with his baptism? Two things that happened. What was one of them? Go ahead, say it out loud. Even if that isn't our custom. The Holy Spirit came in what form? Like a dove, it says. I don't know if it was an actual dove or like a dove. It says like a dove. What was the other thing that happened at that time? Thank you. There was a voice from heaven, and God said, "This is my son. With him I am pleased." Absolutely. Very good. You get a passing mark. So then where did Jesus go right after that incredible baptism experience? I'm sure it was the right answer. I just heard murmuring. The wilderness, yes. And who sent him to the wilderness? The Spirit of God sent him into the wilderness. Who was waiting for him? The devil, absolutely. And he was there for how long fasting? 40 days. You're doing great. This is getting on a roll. Maybe you can just take over the sermon here. During those 40 days, one gospel says at the end, other says during the time, both are right. He was tempted directly by Satan, and he overcame Satan's temptations how? What tool did he use? The Word of God, exactly. So, there's the background. This brings us to the first of our four firsts that provide a foundation for Christ's ministry. So in what we're going to look at today, it actually extends back to chapter 1, verse 35. So if you want to have that open in the Gospel of John, we didn't read everything from chapter 1, verse 35 to the end of chapter 3. There just wasn't time for that. But as you track through, you will know some of these events. So the first thing is that Jesus calls his first disciples. This is a new step. He calls his first disciples. This is in John 1, 35 to verse 51. These are the very first Christ followers. So there are forerunners in what our hearts desire to do in being a Christ follower in 2008. So for a little time, can you put yourself in their sandals? Here are some young men who yearn for God to show up. They are genuinely, spiritually hungry. For them, and think about it then, getting into their sandals, for them, their ideas of what it's going to be like when God shows up comes from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophecies say that one day, God will show up through a Messiah. And in their minds, that means someone who will lead the Jewish people to overthrow the occupying Roman army. That means someone who will lead them to reestablish an independent nation of Israel, who will reestablish governments and worship truly based on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So these young, spiritually hungry men are looking for a person, and they're looking for a fight. Do you identify with them? Probably not fully. You're probably not looking for a fight. We're Canadians, after all. But most of us, in some way, have yearned for God to show up in our lives in graphic ways. And from all of our backgrounds, from all that you have been through in your life, you have some preconceived ideas of what it would be like if God really showed up in the middle of our service in Markham Missionary Church. We use that language in prayer. But what you're thinking and what you're thinking and what you're thinking could be quite different things depending on our understanding of Scripture, our background experiences, the churches that we've come from. Like those zealous young men, we need to have our thinking adjusted so that it lines up with God's truth. There's the core. That's the focal point. So think about it. Here's a cluster of guys that regularly cross paths at the Sea of Galilee, Tim Hortons. They've talked over everything, over coffee. They see the Sea of Galilee. They watch the fishermen there. And they keep talking with one another about what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes, how they'll know, what they will do, and that they are ready to join him, and they're going to be part of bringing the kingdom of God there right in that land of Israel. Then they start hearing about a wild-looking character in the southern wilderness, down that other province in Judea. This guy has the power and authority of an Elijah or a Malachi from the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And the gossip mill has brought to them, as they're sitting there over their double-double, that huge crowds are going out to the Jordan River to hear this guy. And then this new thing, they're being baptized in the Jordan River to repent of sin. In their ears, it's sounding like a God thing. And their minds begin to toy with the idea that this could be the Messiah. They think it should be checked out. So several of them decide to take a break from their jobs, travel the 150 kilometers, and spend some time with John the Baptist. So these spiritually hungry guys are there with John the Baptist when Jesus comes back from his 40 days of fasting and temptation and victory over Satan. And Jesus, on his path back from the wilderness, comes by the location at the Jordan River where John the Baptist is continuing. And John breaks off the conversation that he's in the middle of or the teaching that he's doing. And he points and he says to his listeners, "Look, the Lamb of God. He's the one I told you about. The dove, the voice." Those words are like setting off a siren in the hearts of Andrew and John. Who's the one that's writing, by the way? John the Baptist is great. But he's not the Messiah. He said so. And Lamb of God is a messianic title. That's a title that they're looking for. And this prophet is saying that that's him. I can imagine Andrew and John locking eyes. One of them raising his eyebrows. The other giving a nod. And as one, they turn and start walking after Jesus. And friends, in those moments are the very first steps of anyone following Jesus Christ. They're steps that you and I have taken. And there are now billions of people in the world that are identified as Christian. And it all started with these two men seeking to know the Christ. Well, it was a really inconspicuous start. Jesus happened to notice them following and asked them, "What do you want?" They said, "Well, where are you staying?" That didn't quite capture what was in their hearts, did it? I mean, didn't they want to say, "You're the Messiah, aren't you? We're ready to follow. I've got my fishing knife here. Let's go into battle." Instead, they said, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus issued his very first invitation. It's so non-threatening. It's so welcoming. What did he say? "Come and see. Come and see." So they did. They spent the day with him. Don't you wish it could have been you? Was it a good day? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Anyway, late in the day, Andrew goes and finds his brother. So what's been his experience? He was there with John the Baptist. He's followed Jesus. He spent part of a day with him. He finds his brother and he makes a declaration to him. Think how early this is. In a follower's experience with the Master. Based on all that background of that day, he says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." So the brother comes with Andrew, and when Jesus meets him, he immediately gives him a new name, a nickname. He says to him, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called the Rock." Peter, that meant rock. It's like calling someone Rocky today. Here's the one who became the leader of the 12. Here's the one that would stick his foot in his mouth over and over. But here's the one who would stand up and declare the new age, the church age on the day of Pentecost. And he was transformed by the power of the Spirit in him to stand up for Christ all through the next years until he finally gave his life in following Jesus as well. So in that first day, Jesus has three followers. And then John 1:43 says, if you've got your Bibles open, look right at that, the wording of it. John 1:43 says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Now, even though you can't see it there, there is probably at least a 3-day gap between that last word Galilee and the next words, which are finding Philip. And that's the kind of condensing of time that takes place in the Gospels, where we don't always see the time that it takes to move to another location. And the Gospel writer isn't concerned about that. He's just talking about the theme of the first disciples beginning to follow Jesus. So they had time to travel back to Galilee. It was probably in Galilee that they encountered Philip. Philip had probably been part of that group of guys that met in the coffee shop, that had talked over the possibilities of finding the Messiah. At a very brief invitation, Philip joins the group. Jesus invited him to come and follow him. I'm sure that there was some intriguing conversation went on as Andrew and Peter and John excitedly filled in their buddy on their discoveries. And then Philip, and again, watch the progression here. Philip immediately wanted his friend Nathanael to join them. You see the way the growth was beginning to happen? A friend bringing a friend? Now Nathanael, he didn't immediately follow Jesus quite as easily as Philip had. He had some reservations. And why was it? Because he was from the town of Nazareth. That's kind of like saying, can anything good come out of Wawa, Ontario? Some of you understand that. Wawa was very important. We were almost out of gas one time, and there was a gas station in Wawa. I hope there still is. That's about all that's there. So Nathanael, Nazareth, that was a block for him. And Philip said, again, not... He didn't get on his case. He didn't say, Nathanael, you shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't be prejudiced against people from another area of our country. Wake up. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He repeated Jesus' gentle invitation. Come and see. Wasn't that fast? Jesus modeled that, and here's Philip doing that right away. Come and see. And how often that should be our invitation to people. So often we try to argue people into the kingdom. But over and over, we need to say, come and see. Come and experience fellowship. Come and experience the kindness and the love and the care that people that follow Jesus are ready to offer to you. That needs to be our invitation. So that people can get past the polluted ideas that get tossed around in media today and that get passed from word of mouth from one to the other. So the first step. Jesus calls people to follow him, to be his disciples, and we today follow in that same pattern. Again, jump into their sandals. What do these first followers actually know about Jesus compared to their ideas of Messiah? Almost nothing at this point. They don't have the foggiest idea that he is God in human form. They don't have an inkling that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Not one with an actual government here on earth at this time in the era of Palestine. They don't expect him to conquer with love. They expect him to conquer with power and might. So Jesus then starts a long process of carefully lifting the veil from their minds. And isn't he patient with us today? As we come back to the Word and over get our misconceptions washed away. And get back to the true heart of Jesus and what he wants. So his second step, his second foundation, is his first miracle. It's a huge contrast to the self-serving, miraculous event that Satan suggested that Jesus take part in. Do you remember that? He said, throw yourself down off a high tower and have your angels set you down gently on the pavement and people will flock to you. His first miracle instead actually help save an obscure family from social embarrassment. You know the story. John 2, first 11 verses. Jesus now with his followers, five followers, is back in Galilee. It's the third day after Nathanael becomes a disciple. And they get invited to a wedding in Cana. Now, in those days, a rabbi or a teacher who had disciples simply took the disciples wherever he went. It was a whole life teaching approach. And in those days, weddings could take up to a week. They might be only a day, but they might be a week long. And that would be an important time to share life together as teacher and disciples. I wonder if maybe, had you ever thought about it? Maybe it was the five extra guests that caused the problem at the wedding. Maybe they drank a lot more than what they were supposed to of the wine. But that was the problem. The host ran out of wine. And in that culture, in that small town, that's how the wedding would be remembered forever. They would talk about various young people that got married in the town over there. Oh, yeah, that was the one where they didn't have enough wine. They didn't plan ahead enough. Be a huge embarrassment. Of all the weddings I've taken part in over the years, Karen and I talk over some of them. Sometimes we remember it by what happened in the wedding. The one where the groom fainted and had to be revived. The one where the best man fainted and had to be dragged out, and everybody heard his feet thumping down the steps of the altar as he was dragged out. And I had to give the groom my ring so he had a ring to put on the finger of the bride because it was in the pocket of the guy that had fainted and got dragged out. You don't want to be embarrassed at the family wedding. Remember the one, Karen, where the bride fell on her face? Yeah. That's how, and they're still friends of ours, but we remember their wedding because she fell twice during the day, once backwards and once forwards. This was a serious problem for this family. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought the problem to Jesus. And that's a bit of a puzzle. We wonder why. Well, maybe Mary was just used to going to her oldest son when there was a problem, because it seems that Mary was a widow by this time. Joseph is never mentioned again in the Bible record after the 12-year-old visit of Jesus to the temple. So Jesus had become the male head of the house. And in the first things that she said, there's no indication that Mary was looking for a supernatural solution. And in fact, Jesus put Mary off. And yet she figured he would do something. Was she just that used to it? She told the servants to do whatever Jesus said. Maybe she had in mind that they would run and knock on doors of neighboring houses and see if they would donate wine. We don't know what it was. Well, Jesus did step up to the problem, and you know the story. Jesus had the servants fill those six stone jars that held 20 to 30 gallons each. Friends, they ended up with over 480 liters total of new wine. And when the servants took the wine to the master of ceremonies, he declared the best wine of the whole feast. He says, usually by this far into the ceremony, you're into the poor stuff because people aren't noticing the taste as much. John's summary of this event is in John 2, verse 11. This is important to look at. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, you remember me talking about that sign in Brazil. It's not the sign that's important, right? It's what the sign is pointing to that matters. This miracle is declared a sign. What is it pointing to? This verse says it points to Jesus' glory. What's his glory? What are the disciples seeing for the very first time? This is no ordinary man. He has supernatural power. We're certainly on the right track following him. Bottom line, it says, the disciples put their faith in him. The third first that we're going to look at is a huge contrast to what we've just looked at. In this segment, we will see Jesus back in Judea, and we'll see him cleansing the temple. The annual Jewish ceremony of Passover is coming. We don't know how much time took place between the wedding and their trip back south. Jesus and his disciples take the 150K hike to be at the Passover. This is familiar territory for Jesus. Some scholars go so far as to speculate that Jesus had been to many, if not all, the Passover celebrations during his lifetime. A once a year festival. And if the Jewish males in particular were able to get to Jerusalem for it, they were obligated to. So this scene that disturbs Jesus has probably been agitating him for years and years. Now, Passover celebration brought thousands of pilgrims from all over the Roman world, the settled world of that time. Many different countries, many different currencies. Now, obviously, travelers couldn't bring their own sacrificial animals. So there were great business opportunities for selling sheep and cattle and doves for sacrifices and for food during this great Passover celebration. As well, there were currency exchange opportunities with the appropriate fee to get into the money that was allowed to be used in the temple. Now, nothing wrong with that. We really have to understand that there's nothing wrong with those business opportunities. But over the years, what had happened? The stalls of that flea market atmosphere had gradually moved right into the temple courts, right into where the atmosphere was to be worship and prayer. Instead, it was noisy and smelly. What happened? Jesus made a whip, descended on the scene, drove them out, turned over the tables, declared, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Now jump back into the sandals of those young men that are newly following Jesus. I'm sure they had their mouths wide open. But I'm also just as sure that they were cheering because they want to become a militia that goes into battle. This is the action they're looking for from their leader. After the fact, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus. Interesting, their issue, their question to him is not about how dare he overturn the tables, how dare he drive out the merchants in that setting. Their issue is about authority. They were probably glad that he did it, but they just hadn't had the strength of character to push them out. Perhaps there were bribes coming, who knew? And they say to Jesus, "Show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." What are the Christ followers learning? That Jesus has authority, that he will take authority, that he will overrule religious practices that are wrong. And his heart is back to the pure worship of the Heavenly Father. The scene of temple cleansing will repeat again in the final week of Jesus' ministry after Palm Sunday, after he's been hailed as king in that triumphal entry. I think on reflection, we need to be able to see that the religious establishment, the status quo of religious practices that have lost their in touch with the heart of God cannot survive if Jesus has his way. And that will be true in our hearts, in our personal lives, and in the heart of Markham Missionary Church, in our lives as an organized body of believers as well. As we seek him with all our heart, as we pray together and open our lives for what God purely wants to have happen into the future, to be the focus and the heart of those who worship him. He will take authority. And if we will pray and understand his desires, he will lead us strongly into the future he has for us. One more first that is important in this foundation for Christ followers, and that is the first invitation to be born again. And that's given, as we read, in a conversation with Nicodemus. But as part of the context for this conversation that is so well known and is so important to us, look at chapter 2, verse 23. Very important to see this transition, because the only miracle we know of so far has been in an obscure town in Galilee where he turned water to wine. It says here, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Do you know that there were many miracles Jesus did that aren't recorded in the Bible? And here's a summary statement about some of them. We don't know what they were. But remember, they're called miraculous signs. The miracles themselves weren't as important as what they are pointing to. We get that turned around, don't we? When we pray for a miracle, are we just looking for a signpost that's going to point us somewhere? So often, friends, our heart cry to Jesus is that there be that it come as far as a miracle, and that's it. That's what we're praying for. And I think as followers of Jesus, we really have to stop in our own hearts and examine our prayers before the Lord. When we are praying, legitimately praying, that God will touch someone, that God will turn a situation around miraculously. But Jesus, when he performed a miracle, it was a sign. And if we park on the sign, if we give all our attention to the sign itself, what's happening? We could be whizzing through a curve de morte. we could be missing an important redirection. But God, that's what God wants us to pay attention to. Our hearts in response to Him. And allowing these signs to move us into His heart. So Jesus has gone very public in these last few days at the Passover celebration. The young disciples, think of what they're seeing. Well, how their understanding of Jesus is expanding. The miracle at the wedding in Cana was not a one-time anomaly that they were just wondering about. Jesus is performing multiple miraculous signs. So one night, a Jewish ruler finds Jesus. This is Nicodemus. And we can assume that Jesus' disciples are present. They remembered the conversation. The nighttime visit in itself would be unusual because people tended not to move around in those days. Didn't have street lights. It was very dark, very dangerous. And so this suggests that Nicodemus does this secretly so that other council members won't know that he's talking with Jesus. Jesus isn't popular with the other council members after the temple incident. Now listen to how Nicodemus opens up the conversation. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Very important statement. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus has gotten past the miracles in themselves and realizes that they're signs pointing to a greater truth. Jesus cuts right to the chase with him. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then Jesus engages this learned man in a conversation that we read earlier in our scripture passage. And what an important part of the foundation for Christ followers. They are looking for a kingdom in this world where God will be king. And Jesus is saying, you only get into God's kingdom by a spiritual step. Just think of what the listening disciples were doing in their own minds. This is upside down for them. They can't deny Jesus' power and authority. The signs that they are seeing are very clear. That he's the one to follow. But this is not the kingdom they were expecting. This isn't the outcome that they were expecting when they decided to follow Jesus. And how many of you are experiencing that in your own lives? This isn't where I thought I would be at this time in my life. What are the signs? What do you need to be paying attention to now? Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, is consistent and relentless. Spirit must give birth to spirit. There must be spiritual rebirth take place in each life for you to be part and present in God's kingdom. And here is the provision in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Definite foundation. Jesus' invitation is expanding. He started with come and see and now believe in him. And he's inviting us to a proactive step. Yes, I believe. And the promise? You will not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, what an important fourfold foundation to build your whole life on. To be a follower. To see Jesus. To understand that he is from God by his miraculous signs. But see his authority in all things of God. And accept his invitation to be purely a follower of him. Not according to your own imagination of what it should be like to be a Christian and what the objective should be, what the destination should end up being, but that every step of life, whether it's where we expected to go or where we didn't expect to go, that is Jesus' direction according to the signs that he brings into our lives. And accept his invitation, bottom line, to be reborn spiritually by believing on him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the record of Scripture. Thank you that as we ponder it, as we park on it and allow it to speak to our hearts, it has such important truth for us today. And Lord, as we've been looking at foundation steps, may we revisit the foundations in each of our lives and ensure that they are in place. Lord, that you are King and that it's a spiritual relationship with you that is engendered by the reality that we believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for us. Help us to pursue that journey in all that you taught, so that, Lord, our journey from here on will be according to your understanding of spiritual truth, not according to our own or according to our own imagination. Thank you, Lord, that you have communicated so boldly and so clearly into our lives. Help us to continue to process this in our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brian's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. I want you to know that as a continuation of our special prayer focus today, the elders are going to come to the front at the end of the service, and they'll be here to talk with you about things about the vision renewal. I encourage you to come and pray for them. And the 2020 committee and all the members that are here are invited to come forward as well. But come and pray for them, and they'll probably pray for you as well. But what we want to encourage that. Now, along with that, they've asked so that we're not in a rush to get away if you don't have a prior appointment that you have to get to. It's going to be a coffee time available this morning in the overflow area. We invite you to visit with one another, to take the time for a coffee and to share a smile and an encouragement with one another. And those who feel led to come and just meet with one of the elders and pray for them, please do that. Brian, come and lead us.